Thank you, worship team. Thank you, Seth. By the way, in case it wasn't clear, Seth and Anya and the family will be at the corn roast this afternoon, too. We couldn't get anybody to come, so we thought we invited Seth and Anya. Maybe some people would come. So, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, looking at verses 27 to 32. If you are one that remembers TV in the 50s, or you watch some reruns, you know how radically different sexuality is portrayed now than in the 50s. We are fast becoming almost numb to the constant innuendos, the graphic exposure of flesh. And outside of sex, outside of marriage, same-sex relationships, pornography is proliferating, spiraling exponentially. We understand that. But the real question is, how are you and I going to remain pure in this impure world? Because I hope we realize what's at stake. Our worship depends on our purity. Our worship depends on our purity. Psalm 24:3 says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place?" That's worship. But the answer is, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. That's what Jesus is addressing today as we continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to be talking about our battle for purity of mind and our battle for permanence in marriage. Jesus' teaching method throughout this sermon, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is often to compare Old Testament law, truth, with now what Jesus says. And so, he started last week, he had that comparison about murder and versus just hatred. But he says the Old Testament law said this, and then Jesus calls us to a higher and deeper standard. Let's look at verse 27 and 8. "You have heard it said, do not commit adultery." Simple, clear, seventh commandment. "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." I can speak for about half of this congregation. We just kind of groaned and said, "Oh no, not that verse." Because we get it. Adultery is easily defined. It's sexual activity with someone other than your spouse. Verse 27 was common and accepted. Everybody knew it. Always morally, biblically wrong. Always has been, always will be. It's one of those absolutes. It's definable. But Jesus wasn't just bringing up the obvious. Hey, let's bring up the law again. He's always going for the heart. And that's the point. Anyone who looks, just in his heart, he's committed adultery. For a lot of reasons, I wish I could preach this part of the sermon to guys only, because we get it, and we're actually being addressed by Jesus, aren't we? And it's even possible that in this part of the sermon, Jesus only has a male audience. Remember chapter 5, verse 1, it said that he was talking to his disciples. His disciples came to him. And they were all men, if it means just the 12 disciples. But by the end of the sermon, we see that there were crowds, so probably there was a mixed audience, and God never wrote a men's study Bible, just the Bible. So women and anyone old enough to understand is urged and to be exhorted by this. First of all, let's get a little bit of unnecessary guilt out of the way. God made women attractive to men, and that's not a bad idea. That's God's good idea. In premarital counseling, I often point out that marriage needs to be built and approached as a triangle. And so there's like three levels to this triangle. The first layer is spiritual. So spiritual attraction before marriage should be the foundation, and then spiritual unity within marriage should be the basis of that marriage. And then the second layer is emotional or relational. That's where we connect. We're attracted emotionally because there's something that clicks and we like this person. And then the peak of the triangle then is physical attraction, and that's where, of course, romance and then sexual unity eventually in marriage. That's how you need to build the marriage. But even as I say that to couples, I know that the first attraction is always physical attraction. Back in the fall of 1971, there was this girl about two rows over in algebra class, and I didn't look at her and say, "Boy, she looks spiritual." But I do know that our marriage would have been in trouble long ago if we did not have that first layer of spiritual unity. So guys, we will always notice beauty of the opposite sex, and that's not sin. That's not where the sin begins. It's with the moment of temptation that becomes what Jesus describes as looking at a woman lustfully. It's the look of desire. The word look is just a common Greek word for look, but it's in a Greek grammatical form, which could imply not just a glance, but a gaze, okay? Because it's the one looking. It's a process. It's a participle, actually. And so the idea is perhaps that it's not just the accidental glance, but the deliberate gaze that brings the look, the desire. Martin Luther said about lust, I know I've shared this before, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop him from building a nest in your hair. That was his exhortation to men, and we get it, Martin. Lustful desire. It's not physical adultery. Jesus acknowledges, you heard the law. He says, I understand you've kept yourself from physical adultery, but it's wishing you could. That is this sin of the heart. King David's adultery with Bathsheba, we studied a year or two ago, began with what might have been accidental exposure. I don't know. We'll give them the benefit of the doubt. But then David gazed. David desired. Then David invited and acted. James 1 says, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Remember how it happened for David? It actually led to death as his own infant son died as a consequence of that. Sometimes people have said, well, lust is a victimless sin. It's really no one's problem except mine, and so we don't need to, don't address the sin of lust. It is not victimless. Obviously, the sin of lust today is tied to the proliferation of pornography, though, of course, it was clearly a problem before there was any TV or internet. But lust is not victimless in that there are those who are victims as objects of lust, supporting the market for porn, which is the scourge. But obviously, unless there were men who were, and women, as we'll see, but it's because of the market that women are recruited, women are exploited, women are struggling with their own misery and self-hate, abuse, often drug abuse, that's tied to that industry. Disrespecting also innocent victims of lust, women that we might work with. Victims can be our spouse or future spouse for single guys. Marriage struggles, the sense of betrayal when the lust is exposed, the unrealistic expectations that it often creates in marriage. Victims can be children, future children, because of this. Example, spiritual credibility that's damaged. There's a hesitancy to lead when there's a sense of, I can't help myself. What's the biggest one, though? What did Jesus say? Our own heart. Guilt, self-hatred, emotional isolation that often comes with it. Addiction. Counselors say it's one of the hardest addictions to break. And then spiritually crippling. What are we supposed to do? Does it seem unusual to talk about this in church? Because we come to church to talk about Jesus, right? Who said this? Jesus, yeah. The Beatitudes that we begin with are so helpful to understand other things that Jesus talked about. Remember that first one, blessed are the poor in spirit? Remember what that meant? Most likely it means, blessed are those who understand their need. Anybody feel needy when you read this? See, we have to be sweetly broken to be fully surrendered. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I don't think Jesus addressed this so that the world could be divided between the men who have victory and the men who don't. But perhaps he addressed it because he realized that every man would be struggling with this. But we have to be needy. The second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn. Remember what that was about? Probably mourning about sin. Because unless we mourn about sin, we do not repent of sin. Unless we repent of sin, we are not going to seek and be comforted by his grace and forgiveness. Did Jesus bring this up because he knew it would be a problem we would continually face? I was reading this week something a pastor wrote about a visit he had with someone from his congregation, a farmer who was in his 80s. And who was a respected spiritual leader. He had served as an elder in the church. And this pastor said, or rather the farmer said to this pastor, even though I am in my 80s, I still struggle with lust. Although I spend my days working the land, far removed from women, I still live with my mind. It's a lifelong battle, and you can have all the accountability partners in the world, you can have all the filtering software, you can be married to a beautiful, wonderful woman, and the temptations will continue. And so I've had to think, why did God give us a good desire that could be used so badly? I mean, it didn't surprise God. He didn't say, oops, I didn't know they would do that. Why did he give a good desire that had such bad side effects or consequences in the human heart? Surely God had a good purpose. And so something I guess I've philosophically wondered is, did God know that as men, as we would seek and long to worship and serve him, that we needed to be forced to constantly humble ourselves and acknowledge we're poor in spirit and we must mourn? Might we even be intolerable spiritually if we didn't struggle with our minds? I'm going to share something I've only shared once before in a group. Well, now I guess it's the third service, but the other time was a men's retreat. But it's a lesson that I learned, I guess, spiritually. There was a brief time in my late 30s when I thought I had pretty much conquered my battle with lust. Then I found out I wasn't so spiritual because I was also diagnosed with a pituitary tumor, as many of you know. And the doctor told me, your hormones aren't working. So I had surgery and I had have healing, and guess what? My sin nature came back too. That story does not excuse us that we say, okay, it's just hormones, it's just the way God made me, because in fact, Jesus brings it up, I think, knowing how we would struggle, but do you see his solution? It's got a little shock value to it, verse 29. If your right eye, this is in context of lust, if your right eye offend you, causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Does he have everybody's attention there? Does cutting out one eye even fix the lust problem? No, this is hyperbole or deliberate exaggeration to make a point, and the point is, deal drastically, because this is a deeply important issue. This will derail your worship. In medieval days, monks, as you may know, sometimes left society to go into isolation in a cave or a mountaintop or something like that. Get away from people, trying to be more holy. I wonder if they're just trying to get away from the temptation of lust, but it didn't work for them, and it didn't work for the farmer on the back 40 either. But on the other hand, Jesus says, you do have to do practical, deliberate things that will address or limit the causes of temptation. So I think we're forced to think through what triggers lusts or longings in our own heart. And I think Jesus would first of all, in a positive way, say yes to anything that helps you personally in your spiritual battle. If having filtering software is helpful, get the software. If getting accountability partners or sharing in a small group of the same sex, then get in a group. Talking to your wife honestly, talk. But ultimately, there is no human control. This is a guard your heart issue. And if we, on the need side, recognize and are honest enough to say, this must be something like addiction because it doesn't seem like I can stop, then we need to get help. Take the drastic step. I know of men in this church who have struggled and have come through and are experiencing consistent victory who would love to help you. I know of Christian counselors who deal with this constantly who are equipped to help you. Don't let this temptation, failure, or even addiction limit, ruin your spiritual potential. Cut off your hand. I don't know. What drastic measure is that? Cut off your cable? Don't pay the Netflix bill? We have Netflix, but we find that there is a pretty narrow number of shows that we feel we could and should watch. And Priscilla and I like to, we know what we're watching, and we basically try to watch it mostly together. Not chatting with that person we find attractive in the office and always find a way to meet up. Not getting some of those novels. Jesus is addressing men, but statistics say that one-third of porn use in the U.S. is by women. Facebook messages. A Christian counselor I know who deals almost exclusively with couples who are in trouble because of sexual sin, pornography, or adultery said this, you know that adultery has already begun when you delete your first text. What's at stake? Worship in the positive, but he uses the word hell. I think he wants us to clearly see the connection between sin and Satan. Satan's abode. I don't think he's saying that a Christian who is struggling with or is in bondage to lust is thrown into hell. Once you are saved, you are secure in the grace of God. But I think he's saying that this is the kind of sin that is a part of the enemy's consequences. This is the kind of sin that is causing people to be resistant to the good news of salvation. So deal with it. Be as drastic as you need to. Proverbs 4:23, a great verse to put someplace where you're going to see it constantly. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Guard your heart. It's you and God. One more beatitude, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. I don't think it's just talking about heaven. But the pure in heart have the privilege of worship open and free-flowing and available. You're going to be able to experience God. So let's talk about solutions spiritually. Listening now to the inspired words of Paul, single man, who said this, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires or the lust of the flesh. Always appreciate the term walking by the Spirit because that's what it's like. It's not like you can just, it's a one-time thing. It's a continual walk. Every step, every day, every temptation. That we would continually live in the presence of the Spirit. I think that's one of the reasons why it's so important to spend time in the Word, because that's the sword of the Spirit. And it's like we have to do kind of, before you're going to walk, you have to do your warm-ups. So you kind of remind yourself, I think in the morning is great, somehow to remind yourself, this is going to be a day of battle again, Lord, that every day is. And I'm going to walk by your Spirit, so I need to be aware of it. And then he says a few verses later, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. The word self-control, sometimes that's all we see, and so we go, yeah, I got to have better self. I got no self-control. But the rescuing phrase is, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So the ability to control ourselves is actually dependent upon our yieldedness to the Holy Spirit. And so we will need to invite the presence of the Holy Spirit constantly to have this victory. And then Paul reminds us in this beautiful verse in Philippians how responsible we are for our thoughts on one hand, but to realize that there are wonderful things to think about. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things. To replace thoughts, we are in control of our thoughts, and we have to say, okay, Lord, you see where this one was going. Here's something that's good in my life. This is something that you have blessed me with. This is something I'm going to focus my thoughts on. I am in charge of my thoughts. You heard what it was said. There was a rule about adultery. Jesus says, guard your heart, because everything you do flows from that. The next section, next subject, is not really all that different, and I think he put these back to back deliberately as a pair. It's also about adultery. It's also about our sexuality and purity. But it's different because now it's not about the purity of mind, but it's the purity of marriage and the permanence of marriage. It has been said, verse 31, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. That was Old Testament law. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, or you may have other translations that are slightly different, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus didn't avoid the tough subjects, did he? Let me just say a couple things before we jump briefly into this text. A couple of reminders that we have to have in mind as we think through this passage and any on this subject. First of all, you do realize that not all sincere Bible students agree on what this means, how it applies, especially as you put it together with other things that Jesus especially said about divorce elsewhere. So understand we may not all walk out agreeing on what this exactly means. Secondly, we have to remember that divorced, remarried Christians are not second-class Christians because of this, that there is a spiritual stigma. Because God doesn't see you that way, and I certainly do not, as if that even mattered. Thirdly, my present marital status is God's will for me. We can be assured of that. So whatever you might, oh man, I don't know if I should have, or I don't know if I... That is not the point. Our present marital status, you'll see that also in Paul in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 7, that's God's will for you. This is where you want to still honor God's plan, regardless of what your marital status is. And then finally, God's grace is God's grace. God's grace is for everything. To compare it to what we've just studied, just as we have to understand that our struggle with lust is constantly covered by God's grace, then anything that we might think, well, I don't think I should have done that when it comes to our marital status is also under God's grace for those who have put their faith in Christ. That's what grace is. So, are we clear as we go into this discussion? Are we clear about grace, right? Are we clear that not everything is clear? And are we clear of the main point that God designed marriage as permanent? That's our takeaways here. But let's look at the passages. Verse 31. It's been said anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. It's interesting that Jesus would pick out that particular statement from a more lengthy discussion of divorce and remarriage of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, chapter 24. When Moses said that, and this comes out a little bit more in some of the more full discussions that Jesus had on divorce and remarriage in a parallel passage in Matthew 19, when Moses said that, he was not instituting or approving divorce. He was regulating divorce, and I think it was largely to protect the woman's interests. It was a far more male-dominated, unequal social status than we even have today. So Moses said, I need to regulate what's already happening. So guys, if you're divorced or divorcing, you have to give a certificate, which did a couple things. Number one, it said, I'm responsible for doing this. And generally that was, it was in this male-dominated more society, men initiated divorce. A wife would be very rare for that to happen. So make it clear you did this, because then the second thing would be, that means that you can no longer require her to act as your wife. I mean, she's not going to come over and cook and clean anymore, all right? And number three, it means that if she remarries, you can't interfere. You gave her a certificate of divorce. And in that society as well, if she did divorce, she was almost compelled to remarry, because there was going to be nobody to take care of her. And so you have caused this. It seemed to be protecting the women's interests. But whatever it all meant, he was not instituting it. He was regulating it. And Jesus says that was the standard, but I want to deepen the standard to say, but I tell you, that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality causes her to become an adulteress. Anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. And whatever he meant, it's clear from the other longer story passages, the disciples went away saying, if it's this tight, someone shouldn't even get married, okay? And so obviously he had held up a very high standard. Temptation is, in a tough situation, is to get out of the tough situation, and of course that's true of marriage. But he was saying the issue is not what does the law said or what we say, what the Ozaukee Justice Center would say, but rather what does God want us to do. His emphasis is, he's writing to men, you notice that, don't initiate that divorce. Don't bring it up as a threat. Don't use it as leverage. Don't make it a weapon. There are some choices that are permanent because they are a covenant before God. And that's how God sees marriage. In Matthew 19, when Jesus is asked a question about divorce, it's from the Pharisees who are trying to trick him. And they say to him, you know, Moses said you can, you know, do the certificate of divorce. What do you say? Because they were trying to drive a wedge between Jesus and the law, which people respected, to make Jesus look bad. And Jesus never got caught in those things. He says, let me take you back to what God originally said. He said it was a covenant, essentially. He said that the two shall become one flesh, Genesis 2. So Jesus was saying, don't quiz me about the loopholes and try to create permission from Moses. Rather, look back at the covenant. This is what God says about marriage. You have to realize that the covenant, that's how we live as believers. We live with a sense of covenant. That is, we're concerned about our relationship with God, not just what are we doing that's legal or illegal. Even going back to the previous subject, when Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a woman. Job is saying, I don't just live by this. I live by this vertical. And so likewise, he says, Jesus is saying, what the heart? And then Jesus adds in the Matthew 19 passage, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Yesterday I had the privilege of officiating at the wedding for Michelle Normington and Joshua Lang. I'm always struck with how that thing we do, the I do's and the repeat after me's, we could think they're a tradition. It's how we do marriage, and marriage, of course, is been minimized in our society. But that's not how God sees it. When we say those vows, God means it. When we say it, God means it. And that's God's plan. That's what a covenant is. That's what marriage is. And yet, clearly Moses, Jesus, we all know marriage gets messy and divorces do happen. And his point is, we still honor permanence. Just one note as we get into a discussion of what this exception might be. Jesus is not addressing the issue of safety or abuse in terms of what we might think of as abuse. I don't think that subject is in his mind in these passages. If you're not safe, you got to get safe. Okay? That's just logic. That is wisdom from God. But Jesus is rather addressing the heart of someone who says, I can do better. I don't like this. I don't want to go through a struggle. I don't want to work on things. I want somebody better. That's where adultery is the appropriate term. That's the heart of what Jesus is addressing. So what about this statement, except for, the term is, in the Greek language, the word, it's a short little word, porneia. Interesting association of where that word went. Sexual immorality would be the best way to express it, because it means sexual immorality in a broad sense. Just like our term, sexual immorality, you don't know which kind that's referring to, unless it's in a context where you're saying this sexual immorality, then the context would define what is in view. And I think that'll maybe help us, but indeed we are, just from the words of Jesus alone in the Gospels, we're left with a quandary and a lack of clarity. Let me just show you the four passages where Jesus addresses it. First of all, the one we just are studying includes the statement of exception, except for sexual immorality. Then in Matthew 19, where that fuller discussion and the story occurs that we talked about, again, we have the exception clause. Then what's interesting is in Mark, which is recording the same story, the same event as Matthew 19, the exception clause is missing. And in Luke 16, just another occasion, Jesus teaching a variety of things, he gives no exception. So what we have that creates the quandary is there's these two that have the exception, there's these two that don't have the exception, and to make things more confusing, here's the same context spoken at the same time, and one has the exception, one does not. And so that's why there is some lack of clarity, and we have to try to think of why. So one explanation that to me is maybe where I lean is to realize that Matthew is writing to a particular audience. Bible students and scholars pretty much agree and understand that Matthew, in its original writing, was written mostly towards the Jewish nation. Jewish terms aren't even explained. They assume people know what's going on. But you get to Mark and Luke, written more to Gentiles, and there tends to be a discussion. You say a Jewish thing, you have to explain it. So there's kind of an understanding about that. And does that possibly explain why? It's clear that Jesus did speak the exception, but was the exception actually a Jewish cultural thing? And there is one idea that could explain it. And that is, if you recall that when Joseph was engaged, but actually the word is betrothed, to Mary, do you remember what he was going to do when he found out that she was pregnant? He was going to divorce her privately. We go, divorce? You're not even married yet. No, in Jewish customs, you were married at the point of betrothal, so to break that off because of immorality would be requiring a divorce. And even later on in Jesus' adult life, the Pharisees one time lobbed this accusation, says, we weren't born of porneia like you. So it's possible that it's referring to something specific, which would really leave us without an exception. But there is disagreement. I have whole books on the subject, and back in seminary one time we had to choose, said pick one of these several controversial subjects and do a study, and so I picked it. But I tell you, the literature of study is vast, so I understand Why there's disagreement among sincere Christian teachers, pastors, individuals. As a pastor, I suppose you understand that as an individual, sometimes I have to make decisions on things that you don't have to decide. One of them is, what kind of weddings will I officiate? And so, based on some of my leanings on my personal understanding and the lack of complete clarity, I have decided I'm not comfortable performing remarriages. So I just don't, we don't officiate at those. Rest assured, I'm in no place to condemn. It's not an open-door Bible church position. It's not in our doctrinal statement. It's not in our constitution. It's just based on my own comfort or conviction based on some of these texts. And rest assured that I don't see people, again, as if my opinion was that mattered, as this or that in terms of their status. The reality is that many, you could be one of very many actually at Open Door, who have, as a sincere Christian and desiring God's will, made a difficult decision as you have gone through or are going through a divorce, or as you have perhaps been remarried. Regardless of why it happened, how it happened, when it happened, God longs to use and bless you as you honor Him in whatever marital state you are right now. And I hope you realize that divorce is something you went through. It's not who you are. Our identity is not in our job, our economic status. Our identity is certainly not in our marital status. Married, divorced, single, never married, whatever. We are children of God. By faith in Christ, we become children of God, and that is how God sees us. And in fact, undoubtedly, there are remarried Christian couples who honor God in their marriage and honor the principle of permanence far more than some who have never gone through divorce or been remarried. The issue is we're going to have to trust God and His grace and be content in whatever state we are. And we're going to need God's grace in whatever situation. And we're going to need the encouragement of the body of Christ, whatever situation is. And I hope that's what Open Door Bible Church is. A couple of conclusions, though. I think that without, you know, doing a marital conference, a couple of conclusions I think we can make just simply from what we've seen here. One is that if you're not married, consider your choice seriously. You only have one shot. That's God's intent. So as you, if you're unmarried, you're seeking to be married, make sure that spiritual foundation is there. That is going to be your only real hope. But if you have that, you can survive anything as you pursue Christ together. If married, take your vows seriously because God does. What is it God wants you to work on? The other person may not be even willing to acknowledge it's something you can't even bring up, but you've made a vow, guard your heart and pursue what God has for you. If divorced, seek contentment, not automatically remarriage. God uniquely honors and uses singles. It's not like, well, I'm just not complete. You are complete in Christ, and if you thought your marital status, if being married makes you complete, then you aren't thinking vertically, okay? God honors and uses us in our singleness. If remarried, take your present marriage seriously. Not saying that you're the one who made the mistakes or what percentage, learn from, don't repeat. God uses everything. If we were to go around the room and give testimonies about every aspect of our life, probably the most important issue that has been used by God for transformation will have been what? Mistakes that God has guided us through. It's part of the Christian path. Make sure that we are growing now. Jesus tackles issues head on. And these, for His disciples, the ones following Christ, He was wanting to make sure. I'm trying to get it off, maybe it's not going off. He wanted to make sure that we did not ignore something like the purity of our heart or the permanent principles of God's plan for marriage. Jesus talked to his disciples that day about sexual desire, not because he was against it. He created it. Let me just conclude with a kind of a strange comparison. So as I start, just hang with me, okay? Our sexuality is kind of like guns and gun safety. Or knives. I grew up hunting, and I was taught how to skin a rabbit so we could eat it. My dad is a gun collector and a knife collector. I come from the conviction that it's good to eat meat. I have a verse for that, Genesis 9:3. But for me to eat meat, it means animals must die and there must be some kind of weapon involved. When I was learning to hunt and shown how to skin or whatever, I was given some very strict safety lessons. Knives and guns have to be handled properly or they will cease to be good things. And they're for certain times, they're for certain purposes, and when those purposes were not present, they were stored safely away so that they would not be used by those unprepared or those who would use them wrongfully. But when it was appropriate, we would use guns both to hunt, pretending it was necessary to eat, or to enjoy. Sometimes now, even when I go home, my dad will have just finished restoring or repairing some antique gun, and he'll say, "Let's go out and try it out." And so we'll set up a target and call my brother Glenn, who lives 3 miles down the road, and us three of us men, we do target practice to compete. I do all right. We enjoy the experience, and then the gun is safely stored away. Sex and sexual desire is somewhat like that. It's a good thing. It's not a necessary evil. But our good Father designed it, one, because it would be needed to obey His command to be fruitful and multiply, but also because He said to rejoice in the wife of your youth. Our good Heavenly Father created everything well. He does it for a good reason, but also just for the right times. But the greatest thing at stake is where we started. Our worship depends on our purity. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, they're the ones. We're the ones who are rewarded with the privilege of ascending the hill of the Lord daily, anytime, standing in the holy place, the holy of holies, forgiven by the blood of Christ as believers, and pure before Him to be able to enjoy the reward, the privilege of worship. Let's pray. Lord, Your Spirit is present with Your Word, and so there's no way I can know what all you might have been doing in our hearts in these past minutes. But Lord, it could be that some have some very serious decisions to make as we consider and regard areas of maybe continual failure, that we would have Your grace and courage to seek help. But I pray that we would be a body of support, where we can be honest with one another, seek each other's help, seek each other's prayer, seek each other's accountability, firm words, where we can without shame go for help to one another. But Lord, I pray for each of us that we would take the needed time with You to purify our hearts, to be first open and honest with You, to not think we can somehow play mental games or rationalizations or minimizing, and yet not dealing with artificial guilt either. Lord, help us to get clarity, maybe from one another, but mostly from Your Spirit. I pray for all who have experienced here the pain of divorce, who has maybe struggled in some of these marital decisions. Lord, I pray that Your grace would touch and fill them, that they would find great peace and joy. Guide us, Lord, if we're struggling with loneliness, maybe financial struggle that are results of decisions that we or others have made in terms of our marriage. Lord, I pray we'd find Your grace sufficient and that we would seek Your assurances, Your promises, rest on them, trust them firmly as we navigate and seek purity in a very impure world. Help us to be salt and light to others as well. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.